Who was a God like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in majesty, awesome in power, mighty in holiness, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, ever the same. Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit and that he would open up the scriptures once again that we may understand the master plan of Satan, that we may understand this device or scheme of Satan and know how to defeat it. We pray that you would encourage us not only to believe in you and to worship you and to have right ideas concerning you, but to defend your honor from all the attacks of heathens today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We saw last week that Satan has a master plan that calls for the establishing of his kingdom on earth by corrupting mankind. This plan was set in motion in the Garden of Eden when Satan engineered the fall of man into sin and guilt by tempting man with the idea that man could become his own God. Since this plan worked so well on Adam and Eve, Satan uses this successful plan upon almost all of mankind. Except for biblical religion, which is based upon God's self-revelation as given in the scriptures, all other religions teach and worship finite gods, false gods, made by man. Indeed, if it were not for the scriptures and for the light of the Word of God, we would all be bowing the knee this morning to some idol made of wood, metal, or clay. You see, Satan aims at two things. Number one, he wants to bring God down in the estimation of man's mind. He wants to make God into a finite being who is limited in the same ways that all other finite beings are limited. As a matter of fact, he would like to see man picturing God as if God were limited in the same ways that Satan is limited. That is, a finite deity is actually nothing more nor less than Satan's image being imprinted upon God. This means that the idea of an infinite, immutable, all-wise, all-knowing, perfect God, who is invisible, incorporeal, holy, righteous, and true, must be torn down in the minds of men. In its place, there must be put a humanized God who is created with the limitations of man in view. Secondly, the devil desires not only to bring God down, but to raise men up in their own estimation, so that in the mind of man, he no longer views himself as a helpless sinner in need of God's sovereign grace, but instead, man is to view himself as a potential God, and that he can arrive through God to godhood through the process of evolving. Thus, man is not a helpless sinner, but a God in the making who only needs a little more time, just a little more time, in order to evolve into a deity. We pick up the thread of Satan's master plan with the discussion of man's attempt to be a God maker and to create these gods, not only in his own image, but also in the image of other things in the universe. First of all, I think it is clear that according to the scriptures, the main sin of fallen man is idolatry. That is, the making and worshiping of false gods. This indeed is the main preoccupation of mankind from the very beginning. As we open the pages of scriptures, we find them worshiping the stars. We find them worshiping the animals. We find them worshiping each other. We find them involved in idolatry in which they are worshiping gods who in nature are no gods. And thus, from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, man's main fault, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, is that he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed and over all. Man's propensity for idolatry began with Satan's lie in the garden that man could become his own god. As you look at the text in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 and the context and seek to understand in its fullness, even in a philosophic sense, what the fall was all about, you can see that Satan appealed to man in the same way that he appealed to Christ in the desert. He had three appeals. One was in reference to metaphysics. One was in reference to ethics or morals. And the other was in reference to epistemology or a way of knowing. You see, when the devil began to talk, he immediately began to question whether or not what she had been told was really God's word. He also questioned whether or not she really understood, if it happened to really be God's words, what God really, really meant when he said his commandment about the trees in the garden. But as you follow the temptation, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." When the women saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom or knowledge, the pride of life, she took some of the fruit and ate it. You see, the threefold temptation of Satan had to do with what we call in philosophy metaphysics, ethics, and epistemology. In metaphysics, we have to discuss the nature of being and becoming, the relationship between being and becoming, because in order for you to understand what you are, you have to understand what being is or existence before you can even understand what it means for you to exist. Thus Satan was saying to man, you can be whatever you want to be. You don't have to remain as a creature. You can become a creator. You don't have to remain as something made. You can become the maker. You don't have to simply be the person judged. You can become the judge. You can be whatever you want to be. And you can decide what is being and what is non-being, what is becoming, what is process, and what is static. He also appealed to the woman and said, look, not only can you be a god, but you can do whatever you want to do. He said, don't eat the fruit. You want to eat it? Eat it. Do what you want to do. In other words, when it comes to the subject of ethics, which deals with the issues of truth and morals, man should set himself up as his own judge of such things. Instead of God telling you, don't eat this, but eat that, This is right and this is wrong. This is true and this is false. Revolt against this. Set yourself up. I did it. And of course, the devil did. He did set himself up. He said, I have decided what is right and wrong for me. So he said to man, in terms of ethics, you decide and you do whatever you want to do. So she reached forth her hand and took of the fruit. He also appealed to the pride. And he said, you can know whatever you want to know. You can have wisdom and knowledge, and you can know just like God knows. For you see, part of the temptation we saw last week was that the God that Satan discussed was a finite God, mutable, one that you could not trust his motives or his words. Thus, when it comes to epistemology, man would become the measure of all things. Man would be the one who would judge what is true and what is false when it comes to the subject of knowledge. Thus, the story of idolatry begins in Genesis chapter 3, where man was led into false ideas about God, that God was a liar. God said, "You shall die." And Eve believed that God lied. And she would not die. Where they impugned the motive of God and said God was maliciously trying to keep man back from his potential of deity. Whereas God was telling them the truth. And the death, the suffering, the misery of mankind is the monument to God's truthfulness. In that eating the fruit, death entered the world. Now, at first, you see, man assumed that God, whatever kind of God existed, would necessarily have to be like man. Because man, you see, was altogether like God. In other words, God and man must be viewed as being equals. What one can do, the other can do. God is simply this old man who sits on a throne with a long white beard. He may be more powerful, but he only has a little bit more of what you have less of. His power is no different than your power. His knowledge is no different than your knowledge. His abilities are no different from the abilities that you have. They may be greater, quantitatively speaking, but they are not better, qualitatively speaking. This is why in Psalm 50 and in verse 21, God rebukes humanity for assuming that they could construct or discuss or think of God with the assumption that God would be altogether like man. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, we read, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." And here in the text, he says, "You have imagined in your heart that I, the eternal I am, the eternal other, he who is invisible, immutable, the all-wise, all-knowing God, was altogether reduced to the level of your existence. You've imagined that I simply was like you, maybe a little bit bigger, maybe a little bit older, maybe a little bit wiser, but altogether I was simply like you." The Hebrew text is interesting in that it states that what God said here is that you have imagined that the I am was like you. Just because man is a cognitive ego who says I am, that is, we are conscious of our own existence. When we look in a mirror, we know that's not another person, we know that's us. We can look at ourselves and examine ourselves and reflect upon our own thoughts. He said, you have imagined, just because you are a cognitive ego and say, I am, that the eternal, infinite I am is nothing more nor less like yourself. Of course, the scriptures tell us in Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man. You can shake it, bake it, rattle it, do whatever you want. The text stands as a granite rock. God is not a man. He is not a human being. He's not the old man with the beard. He's not the old man upstairs. And the text goes on to say, not only is it erroneous to think of God in terms of human beings as a man, but neither is he to be viewed as an infant God or a God in process who needs development because he is a child born of divine parents. Neither is he a child or son of man. This, of course, overthrows the whole Mormon theology because they believe that the God of this planet was indeed begotten by a pair of divine gods, and there are millions and perhaps billions of gods who are propagating and extending deities from their home base in the planet Kolob, if such fanciful thoughts are to be believed. But the text stands. God is not a man. Or again, in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, here the prophet has to complain to the people of his day, for they were having once again these idolatrous thoughts of man, of God, in which they imagined God as a man. Thus in Isaiah 55, here God speaks to them and says, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are infinite. Your thoughts are finite. My thoughts are perfect thoughts. Yours aren't. Mine are immutable. You're immutable. Mine are righteous and holy from beginning to end. And well, let's not discuss the moral quality of your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. How many people have said, well, if I were God, then this is what I would do. And God says, you fool, you are not God and will never be God. My way of doing something is not your way. Why do you assume that your plans and your purposes and your schemes and what you think is best necessarily means that it is best and that I have to follow in your footsteps? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares Yahweh. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My thoughts are transcendent, infinite, immutable, perfect, all-wise, all-knowing, infallible. Whatever God thinks, he thinks infallible thoughts. He never believes a lie. He does not believe or think something that turns out not to be true. His thoughts, his ways, are not the thoughts and ways of fallible man. But man would not listen. As the prophets preach that there was an infinite chasm between man and God, and this chasm was so broad that the only possible conception they could have is the expanse of the heavens above you, completely out of reach of finite man. Man turned from the true and living God. He turned from the revelation of God as given in creation, conscience, and scripture, and began to make gods in his own image. Thus in Romans 1, which gives us the passage of full mention on the subject of man's idolatry, we read beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed every day, increasingly greater and greater. It's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities or attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. When man began his process of idolatry, at least he began with a creature that was equal to him. So that man began to think in terms of male and female deities. Thus they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. Thus, the further back in archaeology you go, there you find the worship of male and female deities. They worshipped male and female deities such as Diana, Zeus, Jupiter, Thor, Thal, Adonis, Isis, Orisis. They worshipped kings. They worshipped queens. They worshipped pharaohs. They worshipped Caesars. They worshipped men and women. Indeed, as you examine those who dwelled on Mount Olympus, Zeus and Athena and all the gods of ancient Greece, described particularly in Bullfinch's mythology, you discover they were simply big men and women. They were finite and they were personal deities. And they were men and women. And all of their activity reflected the horrors of human society. Thus the gods raped each other, murdered each other, squabbled and fought with each other. There was no unity on Mount Olympus. But you see, this at least indicated to people that they could worship something equal to them. Now that they no longer worshiped an exalted God superior to them, they at the beginning were willing to worship people that were equal to them. But man began to sink in his depravity and to go lower in the barrel of existence, so that the Apostle Paul tells us that man sunk to the depths and began to worship and serve animals and birds, which were inferior and lower than man himself. Thus in Romans 1:23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look, first of all, like mortal man, and then images made like birds and animals. Isn't that astounding? An animal looks into the mirror and immediately fights. The chimpanzee looks and takes a poke. During the spring, we always have one or two birds that die in our front porch. They see their own reflection in our bay window and rise to defend their nesting ground and kill themselves because they do not know that they exist. They are not cognitive egos. The animals do not farm. The animals do not make and appreciate art. The animals are not concerned over morality, ethics, metaphysics, or epistemology. Indeed, the scriptures tell us the animals are our inferior, for Jesus said, "You are worth much more than the sparrows." But man has sunk in his depravity to the point where he worships bulls, goats, crocodiles, mules and jackasses, cats and dogs. Indeed, as I've studied ancient pagan religions, they have worshipped almost all animals. They've even worshipped the birds, such as the ibis. The ugly stork was worshipped by northern pagan tribes. The peacock worshipped in India. And of course, the mythological Venus, who in the midst of fire is reborn. You'd say, well, man has certainly begun to sink. He can't sink much lower than worshiping his pet dog, can he? Can he sink much lower than worshiping a cat or a bird or a mule as the Mithras did worship? Yes, Paul says they've gone even lower in the barrel of existence. They've sunk down to the point where they worship creeping things. Romans 1:23. They exchanged the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. The Greek word for creeping things in its background in the Hebrew scripture means those things which creep and crawl and flutter on the ground. And the Hebrews understood this to refer to snakes and to turtles and to bugs and spiders and insects and those lowly things that scurry in the dark. Could it be that man would worship such? Ah, the great pre-Socratic philosophers claimed the whole world was balanced on the back of a turtle, and the turtle was the basis and ground of being. Or again, all of the ancient religions worshiped the snake and said that he is the very symbol of truth. Or again, when it comes to the ancient Egyptian religions, never forget the sacred scarab of Egypt, the lowly beetle whom they worshiped. Or again, Beelzebub, the fly, for the Egyptians worship flies. And they worship frogs. And they worship such low, creeping things that in the plagues of Egypt, God, who has a good sense of humor, said, "You worship and adore flies. I will give you plenty of them and to spare. You like frogs? Here they come in abundance. You like all manner of creeping things that left the water when the waters were fouled? You shall have them in abundance." You'd say, well, man has sunk down pretty low. I mean, he's falling at the feet of beetles and bugs and flies and frogs. But man has yet to descend lower in the barrel of existence. At last, man has sunk to the utter depths because he now wants to worship an impersonal it. To worship that which is non-personal, non-rational, that which has no element of life or vitality or consciousness in it. Thus, the ancients worship yin and yang, whom they described as the positive and negative polar poles of the earth. They would worship the male-female principle. They would talk about the spark of life. Today they talk about universal energy or electricity. They talk about cosmic energy, or they talk about the force. They talk about tapping into the divine principle. But all of these things are non-personal its. Imagine the depths to which man has now sunk. Here we have a cognitive ego, a being who is conscious of his own existence, who can say, I am, and know it, bowing the knee and worshiping in it, who does not even know that it exists, that does not know that man exists, that does not care if man exists, that has no plans or purposes, that does nothing, for it is no more nor less than simple electricity or energy. The personal God of the Bible has been reduced to an it. And I think it is proper to point out that an it is always inferior to an I am. Each of you are sitting on an it. Your chair does not cry out. Your chair will not hear your prayers. The chair you're sitting on will not help you in the least. Oh, how art thou fallen, O man, that you should bow the knee to an it that cannot think, that cannot know, that cannot care, that cannot do anything. Surely Paul was right when he called this madness, foolishness, as well as idolatry. He said they claimed to be wise, but they actually became fools through such wickedness of their hearts. But we must stop and ask ourselves this question. Why is it that man engages in such absurdities? Why does man strive to be a God maker? What is it inside of man that drives him away from the true and living God into the seductive arms of the gods of his own making? There are several evil motives that fuel man's idolatry, which should be pointed out. First of all, man understands that the more God is limited, the more he is constrained and bound, the more man is unlimited. The more man can expand if God is constricted. Thus, in order for man to be unlimited, God must be limited. You see, God has to be pushed aside in order to give man the room he needs, not only to breathe, but to make his own world and to run it according to his own rules. The God of the Bible, being unlimited in nature and in attributes, must be rejected by humanist man. Secondly, once God is no longer viewed as the sovereign creator and lawgiver, man can become his own creator and lawgiver. Instead of God revealing his holy law, man can go and make up his own laws. Therefore, the God of Scripture must be rejected. Thirdly, man is threatened by an infinite and almighty God who is everywhere present and who knows all things and to whom man is accountable. But you see, if there are only finite gods or a finite deity, then there would be nothing to fear. William James, one of the fathers of humanism, who is known as the father of utilitarianism, who along with John Dewey preached and taught that God, if he existed, must be finite. stated in one of his works that the reason he had to abandon the Christian God was that that God threatened him too much. The biblical God made him nervous. He had feelings of anxiety when he grew up and he heard the preaching of the God of the Bible. And he decided that he needed a God that would not make him nervous, a God who would be totally non-threatening. So we decided that there should be a finite God instead of the infinite God of the Bible. And just in case this finite God might turn on him, he said that he personally believed that polytheism was much superior to monotheism, and that there was actually a multitude of gods. And since they could never agree among themselves, he had nothing to fear from them. Fourthly, if God is no longer viewed as higher, then we no longer need to view man as lower. We can now have a better self-image of ourselves. We can dump the idea of being sinners. We can get rid of the idea that we have evil natures. Instead, by making God lower, we can make man higher until man becomes better than the God he makes. Fifthly, man can control the gods that he can make, but he cannot control the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible reveals himself as the sovereign Lord of history. And no one can stay his hand or question his power. But if we make our own gods, then we can tell these gods to do what we want them to do. Thus, the finite gods of man always serve man, who is the master, while the God is a slave. Sixthly, man can fully comprehend and precisely explain his own gods, but the biblical God is beyond understanding. Man will not allow any mysteries of faith. There will not be any concepts that make man feel inferior. There's no need for faith or mystery. The finite gods which man makes are perfectly explainable and comprehensible because they are made in the image of man. The infinite triune God of Scripture, who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, immutable, and perfect in all his being and attributes, cannot be confined within the contours of the human mind. Therefore, this God must go. Seventhly, man can instruct his homemade deities. These gods are quite ignorant and need the wisdom and knowledge of man. Man can instruct these gods. Man has no further need of higher laws, for there is no higher God. Eighthly, man can be free from any rude interruptions or interventions from man-made deities, while the biblical God interferes and intervenes with man by acts of sovereign grace and judgment. The gods which man makes never interfere. They avoid interrupting man's program or plan. They await patiently man's call into action. Even as the Buddhists must clap in the temple to awaken his God from the slumbers of sleep to serve him, even so these gods await like a hotel bellhop for man to signal them into action. Ninthly,
These gods are assigned only those tasks which man at the present cannot perform. As soon as man evolves into a greater being, or as soon as the technology of man can take over these different sections of the universe, then God will be limited yet more, so that the humanistic God has been limited increasingly until he's been reduced to the point that he has no function in the universe anymore. The sovereign God who rules and ordains all cannot be acceptable to man. Tenthly, no credit, glory, or thanks need to be given to man-made deities. All the good things that happen in life are due either to man's skill or to Lady Luck. All the evil things that happen in life are either the God's fault or blind luck. Either way, God loses. 11. We do not have to seek or obey God's will for our lives, for the gods which man make do not have any will, plan, or counsel for man. These gods are controlled by blind luck or fate and are themselves the victim of some greater plan. 12th and lastly, history is not following a predetermined plan where the victory of good over evil is guaranteed. But history is actually controlled by man and Lady Luck, and therefore no one knows what tomorrow may bring. The evil may yet triumph over the good. The future is in the hands of man, and God is helpless to interfere. We can also ask, thirdly, this question: how does man go about making a God? Having seen the motives which drive him, how does he do it? Step number one, reject all revelation from God. First, you must reject general revelation as found in creation and conscience. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verses 18 through 25, which we just read, states that they rejected and suppressed the truth that God had revealed to them in creation. Thus they arrived to the point of sheer ignorance. In Romans 3 and verse 11, there is no one who understands. No, no one. They have seared their conscience. They have destroyed the creation order. And even though the light is shining and the music is playing, telling of the glories of the God who made them, man shuts his eyes and plugs his ears and says, there is no light, there is no music. Secondly, special revelation as found in Scripture must be rejected. This is the hallmark of those who make gods in their own images. Thus we find the ancient heretics and the modern heretics all first of all reject the authority, the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of Scripture. You will not find someone who believes in the authority of God's Word, that it is the supreme and ultimate test of truth and morals, believing in a finite deity. Step number two, once God's revelation is pushed to the side, set yourself up as the origin and judge of all truth, justice, morals, and beauty, proclaim that man must be the measure of all things, for this is the soul of humanism. Step number three, limit the nature and power of God by your own reason, experience, or emotions. First of all, whatever God you construct must be one that is in accord with your reason. A God that meets the demands of reason. Thus, you cannot allow any infinite mysteries here. Man's mind must be capable of understanding all there is concerning these gods. Secondly, whatever God you construct must be one that is in harmony with your intuitions, feelings, or emotions. Most of all, you need to construct a safe God. A God that won't make you anxious and afraid. A God who will judge you one day. Instead, the best choice today is to say that God is, quote, the ground of being, end quote. Thus reducing God to an impersonal it, for who is afraid of a big bad it? Thirdly, whatever God you construct must be limited by your own personal experience. Since you don't know the future, then the God you make cannot know the future either. Since you cannot predetermine history, then neither can the God that you make. Step number four, redesign your God whenever there's a need. Thus, there will be times when you need to modernize God, when you need to make God relevant, when you need to sand off the rough edges of the deity that you've made. You need to streamline the deities. You need to dump or to cut off any of the attributes of God which the skeptics and atheists clamor about. Thus, if the atheists do not like some aspect of the God that you make, simply drop that aspect. It really doesn't matter in the end. Is it no wonder, as we shall see later, that at the beginning of the 20th century, there was the famous fundamentalist liberal debates. These debates focused on the issue of whether or not, as man entered the 20th century, he needed a new God for a new age. There arose those who taught that we must, quote, modernize God, end quote. We must make a God that is, quote, relevant to modern times and modern man, end quote. They redesign God in order to meet the demands of modern man who actually wants no God. But as you decide to redesign your God or to create him, anything goes. You can make God infinite or you can make him finite. You can make him immutable or mutable. He can be good or he can be bad. He can be perfect or he can be imperfect. He can be one or he can be many. He can be invisible or he can be visible. He can be male or make him female. He can be omniscient or he can be ignorant. He can be omnipotent or impotent. He can be omnipresent or localized. He can be personal or impersonal. It doesn't matter. Make him any old way you want to. For God is up for grabs. I'm reminded of the automobile companies who put out new model cars every year. This reminds me of the modern theologians who put out new model deities every year. And the gods of the modern heathens tend to run in fads. There was the period of the Bardian god. Then they dumped him and worshiped the Boltmanian god. When they were through with him, they wanted to worship the god of Tillich. But after a while, they went on to Altizer, who worshiped the god who was dead. And now, the present fad is to worship Alfred North Whitehead's finite god, the god of Heraclitus, who is all becoming and no being, the god who is evolving. I'm also reminded of a trip I had recently to an ice cream parlor. As you went up to the counter, you could build your ice cream sundae by selecting the flavors you wanted and the toppings you wanted. And at the end of the line, you pay for what you got. But you constructed it from the ground up. Well, this is how modern theology is done. If you like some particular flavor of attribute of God, include it. You want to sprinkle on some toppings, include it. But you build your God like you build an ice cream sundae any way you please. Step number three, while you are in the business of being a God maker, loudly proclaim that you are still a Christian and that your God is just as Christian as the God of the Bible. Never admit that you are actually a pagan philosopher or theology. Never admit that in reality you have become an atheist because you deny the existence of the God who is there and is not silent. Most of the modern atheists are employed in Christian colleges, universities, and seminaries. The reason that they stay in these halls built by those who believed in the infinite God of Abraham is because they want to continue to collect the checks from the endowments raised by those who believed in the infinite God. So they can never admit that they are atheists because they must keep the checks rolling in. I would like to conclude with the words of Jeremiah in chapter 10. He spoke to the God makers of his own day, as did Isaiah, as did Elijah, as did John, as did Jesus, as did Paul, as did Moses. Listen to the words of Jeremiah in chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm. But neither can they do any good. No one is like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Ahaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods, who did not make the heavens and the earth, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. For he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us, that we don't try to make you in our own image, that we don't assume that our thoughts are necessarily your thoughts and our plans your plans, our ways your ways, that you are altogether like as we are, limited, foolish, ignorant, mean, nasty, or whatever it is, but you are maker of heaven and earth, the eternal King, all wise, all knowing, he who is Hayah, the eternal I Am. We worship and adore you, who is worthy to be worshipped, the true and living God, and not some finite, worthless idol who totters, who falls, and who breaks into pieces. In Jesus' name, Amen.